Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. I'm finding my way there as well. Please set it in your lap. We will refer to a little section of it this morning. You may not be familiar with Wikipedia. Wikipedia is an online encyclopedia, and it's fairly trustworthy considering that anybody can define anything on Wikipedia. But it exists in the world, and there are all sorts of entries on Wikipedia. If you're interested in certain things, you can find a listing of the presidents of the United States, all the way to literally how to hang toilet paper on the roll. Y'all can discuss that over lunch. We know the proper way is under, but many in my family like over. We won't talk about that now. But you can find that on Wikipedia. Wikipedia has all sorts of entries. Now, there is an entry on Wikipedia that I bring to your attention this morning to begin our time together. There's an entry on Wikipedia simply entitled, Bless Your Heart. Now, here is how Wikipedia defines bless your heart. Quote, bless your heart is a phrase that is common in the southern United States. The phrase has multiple meanings. It can be used as a sincere expression of sympathy or genuine concern. It can be used as a precursor to an insult to soften the blow. It can also sometimes be used to mean that you are dumb or otherwise impaired, but you can't help it, by individuals who wish to be sweet and do not wish to act ugly. We have used bless your heart in our home in various instances. Now, before I say it, let me just say I mean it in a very sincere way, in all sincerity. I'm going to say to you this morning, Pine Grove, bless your hearts. Y'all are such a faithful congregation. I mean, there are plenty of people who got up this morning, dressed in their Christmas best, put on their Christmas sweaters, walked into churches where pastors have prepared tireless sermons on the Christmas message. There will be multiple churches today where folks will gather. They're going through the Gospel of Luke. They're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We've done that here, looking at the Christmas story. And those sermons are helpful. They're a blessing to the churches that are receiving them this morning. The ones that are faithful and expository are blessing people all over the world today. But bless your hearts this morning, church. Here we are, a few Sundays before Christmas, and we're in one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible, right? But guess what? I mean it. I tried to compliment you last week. I hope you take it to heart. I mean it sincerely. What a dear congregation you are. To give you an early Christmas present, I'll let you know. Next week, we're going to look and take a little break from Romans 9 for one Sunday to kind of look at a little bit of the Christmas story and two, the lives of two rather obscure characters. We'll get there next Sunday, but this morning we have to look at Romans 9, and we're going to be in a passage in Romans 9 that's one of the most difficult and one of the most difficult sections in the Bible. But what I love about Pine Grove is you simply take God at His word, right? What God has said, what He has declared, we simply take Him at His word, and that's where we find our peace. And you didn't come to hear from me this morning, you came to hear from the Lord this morning. And He has spoken clearly in His Word. And we've dealt with some very difficult things over the past few months. There are more difficult things to come. But today, as I think about those passages that could be preached, the Lord is going to bless us this morning as we look at Romans 9, verses 19 to 24. And you will simply do what you do well. You will let God's Word speak for itself. Now, we're in the midst of a longer outline that really runs through the entire chapter in Romans 9. We've only gotten through a little bit of it. We will literally finish up point number 2 this morning. And in 2 weeks, we will get into verse 25 and finish up this entire chapter over the next few weeks. But this morning, we're in the midst of this section, Romans 9, that I've entitled, God is Free in Doing as He Pleases. Now, since you have Romans 9 opened up, I didn't put this passage, or maybe I did put this passage on the screen, but you can flip over to Romans 11 for just 1 minute. Go to Romans 11, verse 33. And Joy, if I have this up, you can put it on the screen as well. I'm not sure. But Romans 11, verse 33 to verse 36 is really the ending to the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the power of God in the gospel. And we've been through the book of Romans up to chapter 9, and as that kind of ends, in chapter 12 of Romans, the letter's going to get very practical. How do we live out now that we know some truths about God? But as that section really closes, Paul's really closing also a smaller section. It runs from chapter 9 to chapter 11. And as he gets to the end of chapter 11, this part of Scripture we've been looking at, I want you to see, and we'll go through this when the time comes, and many of you are probably ready to get to verse 33 of Romans 11, but I want you to see what the Lord inspires Paul to write at the very end of this section of Scripture. Verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. When Paul gets to the first section of the book of Romans in the first 11 chapters, but really when he gets to this section, it goes from chapters 9 to 11, the Lord really inspires Paul to just simply rest in God's sovereignty and majesty and glory. That is how this section is going to kind of come to a close. Now, we will go through those verses a little bit slower when we get to Romans 11, but I want you to take note of one word right there. In Romans 11, verses 33 to 35. And the word there is unsearchable. There are certain judgments of God that are unsearchable. The Greek word is anorexunitas. And it's only used in that place in the entire New Testament, the idea of unsearchable. There are some things about God that aren't searchable. And in fact, the Greek dictionary defines that word in this way. It is impossible to investigate, no matter how great the effort. And another Greek dictionary says that word means going beyond the human ability to comprehend. They cannot be located. Now, I think some of you have felt this already in your life as we've been going through Romans 9. There's some things that we simply can't search out in a sense. There are connections that we cannot make as God has revealed who He is and what He has done in the world. There are things that are unsearchable for us. Some have said, you know, the wires in our brains don't meet in certain areas when we think about what God has done in eternity past and even in eternity present. And some have said, look, if those wires ever do meet and the bulb ever does go off over your head, it's probably going to trip a breaker and there's going to be lights out for you. And we kind of feel that tension as we go through some of these things and trying to understand the ways of God. Some things are clearly unsearchable, unfathomable, and we'll talk about that more in Romans 11. But as we come to Romans 9 this morning, we come to a very difficult section of Scripture in terms of trying to come to a human understanding of what God has done. And we really come to a very important question in terms of God's sovereignty. A question is going to be asked, and you can flip back to Romans 9. A question is going to be asked in Romans 9, 19. And before I tell you, let me just simply warn you, you won't get an answer to the question in Romans 9, 19. There's not going to be an answer supplied by God to the question posed in Romans 19. In fact, we're going to get rebuked by God for even asking the question. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very fair. We have real questions that we need answers. If you remember last week, I talked about my grandmother, right? And there were certain questions when I said, Grandma, why? Her answer was, because I said so, right? And we simply go, okay. There are also questions that I asked my grandmother that I got rebukes for and also never got an answer. For instance, Grandma, when will lunch be done? Grandma, when will lunch be done? Grandma, when will lunch be done? She never gives me an answer. And in fact, what does she tell me at the end? If you ask me one more time, you ain't eating, boy. Right? I mean, that's her answer to me. I mean, you can go make your own sandwich, but lunch will be done when lunch is done. And I resign myself to go, well, that's Grandma. She's cooking. If I want to eat, I'll simply be content to whenever it gets on the table. Right? And we understand this from a human perspective. And so there's going to be a question asked to God this morning that we really aren't going to get an answer for. And beyond that, we're going to be rebuked for even considering the question. We previewed it a little bit last week, but we're going to get a more in-depth look at it this morning. Now, when we think about God's sovereignty and salvation, and we've been thinking about this a lot lately, really the major objections to God's sovereignty and salvation come down to two questions, two accusations against God. Okay, here's objection number one. If God elects and God chooses who is saved, does that mean that God is unfair? That's a clear objection to what God has declared in Scripture. And then objection number two is this, and you have probably asked this to yourself or maybe to a pastor or maybe to a Sunday school teacher, but objection number two is this. If God elects and chooses who is saved, how can He hold anyone responsible for their sins? Those are two objections that come when we hear this teaching in Scripture of God's sovereignty. You can go anywhere in the world, you can study Romans 8 and Romans 9, and those will be the two primary objections or accusations made against God. He's unfair, and how can He hold anyone responsible if these things are true about God? Now, last week, we kind of looked at objection number one. Objection number one is God fair? Is God fair in doing that? Is God fair in choosing Isaac over Ishmael? Is God fair in choosing Jacob over Esau? And if you look back in verse 14, here was the answer. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And so the answer to the accusation is no, God is not unfair in what He has done. God has not acted unjustly or unrighteously. And the moment someone accuses God of unfairness, they violate Romans 9:14. Because God has said, I am not unfair, I am not unrighteous, I am not unjust in what I have done. And then last week, to kind of give us a more complete answer, the Lord inspired Paul to point to two men in the Old Testament. And we looked at them last week. We looked at the story of Moses. Moses was a man who God chose to show grace to. Moses was a man who God chose to demonstrate mercy to, extend mercy to. And I remind you, as I said last week, remember, Moses, it's not that anything was special about him. Moses was a murderer. Moses was someone who did not take God at His word. And yet Moses survived. Moses continued to lead simply based upon the grace of God extended to him. And what we saw last week, and when God chooses to do that, when He desires to do that, that is what He does. And you see it in verse 18. The summary of last week was, so then He, that would be God, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now look, in terms of Moses, most people have no problem with that. Most people have no problem with somebody receiving grace and mercy. In fact, we love that. We love that truth about God, that He extends mercy, that He extends grace, that He shows forgiveness. However, God doesn't stop just with the example of Moses. There's also another example we looked at briefly last week. And that example in the Old Testament is the story of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, to be clear, and I think most of you understand this, Pharaoh was not a recipient of God's mercy. He was not a recipient of God's compassion and grace. Instead, what happened to Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh 10 times in the book of Exodus. And Joy, if you don't mind, I didn't bring my advancer. But I'm going to put 5 examples, and one of them got cut off. But 10 times in the book of Exodus, 10 times we are told that God hardened Pharaoh. And there's just a simple sample of 5. Here's 5 of them. Exodus 4:21. This is the Lord speaking. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 7:3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. And then the last one got cut off, but Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. And again, there are 5 more examples of that in the book of Exodus. If you're keeping track, I want to jot these down and go look them up. Exodus 10:27. Exodus 11:10, Exodus 14:4, Exodus 14:8, Exodus 14:17. 10 times God declares in His Word that He hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what God says about Pharaoh. And look, a lot of people try to avoid this truth. They try to explain this truth away. I'm just going to tell you, and you already know it. Whatever God said is what He did. We can't ignore, we can't avoid this truth. It may be upsetting, but this is what Scripture says. And so people try to avoid this truth, but it's clear from Scripture that God did it. And why did God do it? Well, look at verse 17. We saw this last week. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Why did God harden Pharaoh? He hardened Pharaoh to demonstrate his own power and to proclaim God's name in the whole earth. And that's exactly what happened. Guess what? You can go up to a non-Christian, you can ask him who Pharaoh was, and you can say, "Tell me something about Pharaoh." He didn't let God's people go. And because of that, plagues rained down on Egypt, and Israel was led out by the Lord. Clearly, Pharaoh's life is an example of disobedience to God. And God used that disobedience to accomplish his purpose, which was to make his name great and to demonstrate his power. And look, if you go through the book of Exodus, you can't help but see God's power. Plague after plague after plague, supernatural plagues. And all of that, what did those plagues do? They revealed God's power. And again, God's name was great. He proved to be greater than all the false gods of Egypt. God's name was exalted even in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And Scripture's clear about that. And in case there was any doubt that God did this, again, God inspired Moses to record it 10 times in just a matter of a few chapters in the book of Exodus. This is what God did. Now, I understand that that's upsetting. It's difficult to see these things. It's difficult to read about these things and see them in Scripture. But here it is, and guess what our job is? We simply acknowledge it and affirm it. This is what God did. This is what He recorded. And every word of God is true and accurate. And it's for our good and for God's glory. However, a lot of people object to this. And clearly, as Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, there's going to be some objectors to this notion of who God is. And so we see some objection, and this brings us to verse 19. And it's really a reflection of what God did in the life of Pharaoh. And so verse 19 simply says this. Look at verse 19 in Romans 9. "You will say to me then, why does he," that would be God, "why does he still find fault? For who resist his will?" And again, this is really an objection to what God has done in the life of Pharaoh, how God hardened his heart. Most people don't care about Moses in the sense of, "Well, I don't care if God shows mercy. I don't care if God extends grace, but I'm really bothered by the fact that God would harden somebody's heart." And so what you see in this question, God anticipates it. He's inspiring Paul to write every word of this letter. He anticipates that question. And it begins really as an objection to what he has just said about Pharaoh. But I want you to understand, church, this is so important. And if you get this, if you grasp this, this will help you in your understanding. Look, if God had simply, let's just say Pharaoh was just born, he was used by God, and he goes to hell because of his sins. Guess what? He got what he deserved, right? That's what all sinners deserve. People who sin against the Lord, what is the wages of sin? Death. And if we look at Pharaoh, just in the sense of what his life was about, he was born, he disobeyed God, and he got punishment for his sins. If we look at it in that light, guess what? God was very fair in what he did to Pharaoh. He's a sinner. Pharaoh is no different than me or you. His life was not a reflection of love for God. It was a reflection of someone who was disobedient to God. And if you look at this chapter on Moses and Pharaoh, the scandal of all this is not Pharaoh. The thing that's really, you know, the thing that just bothers people is really not Pharaoh. You know what should really be upsetting to people? What really should be upsetting to people is that Moses got grace, right? Because guess what? He's no different than Pharaoh. He didn't always believe the word of God. He didn't always obey God. He had murdered. He had done all sorts of things against God. The scandal of this whole section is that God simply showed Moses any mercy, that he allowed him to live at all. And so we kind of get things reversed here. Pharaoh, in a sense, got what he deserved because the wages of sin is death. And that's true for anyone. When anyone experiences the wrath of God, that's fairness. That's what fairness is. If you want fairness, and this is what people demand of God, guess what? If you want fairness, you end up in hell. That's what fairness gets everybody, because we all sin against God. And if God is totally and absolutely fair, we all live an eternity apart from Him. That's what fairness looks like. God has clearly said that sin deserves death. And so when we look at these verses, it's not that God was unfair in how he treated Pharaoh. If anything, God was unfair in how he dealt with Moses, who got what he didn't deserve. And that's where we must begin to kind of start to understand these things and God's glory in all of this. God does what he does to reflect his glory in salvation. If God allows anyone, let me simply say this. If God allows everyone to go to hell, that's fairness, actually. If God allows that, that's fair. God's not unjust in doing that. He's completely fair. The fact that God shows compassion is really far, it's a far bigger scandal than God showing wrath to some. Yet, you see, the accusations of verse 19, they really assume that man is never at fault. They assume that man has done nothing. They assume that, you know, God has to find fault, but understand we're already at fault. We've inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and we sin against God as soon as we understand that. And so this idea of saying God is unfair and how can he find fault is really not even a good question. In fact, I want you to, Joey, go to the next slide for 1 second. This is so, so important to understanding what Paul is trying to communicate to our hearts, what the Lord is trying to communicate through Paul to our hearts. Here are 3 examples from the book of Exodus. There's 10 examples. And so 10 times in the book of Exodus, God says, I'll harden Pharaoh. And guess what? 10 times in the book of Exodus, it also says that Pharaoh hardened himself. And so here are 3 examples. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Exodus 9:34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. And if you're keeping track and you want some more examples, Exodus 7:13 says the same. Exodus 7:14, Exodus 7:32, Exodus 8:19, Exodus 10:1, Exodus 10:20, Exodus 10:27. 10 times Scripture also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. And so it's important to understand the question of verse 19 assumes that, you know, man doesn't deserve any wrath. And yet, when we look at Pharaoh, who actually got what he deserved because he was also hardening his heart as well. The Bible is clear, right? No man is caused to sin by God. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt anyone, cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Pharaoh's personally responsible for his own hardening of his own heart against God. We cannot deny, if you look at the book of Exodus, you cannot deny that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but guess what? You also can't deny that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And this is where it's so important to keep these things in our mind. Man is at fault. Pharaoh was at fault. And both of those truths exist. And we go, well, how can both of them be true? God hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And those are true truths we keep in our mind. We don't try to merge them. Because that becomes one of those things where the wires cross. Both of those things are true. And Pharaoh actually gets what he deserves. He's hardened by God and he's hardened himself to God. The reality of Scripture is that God is fully sovereign for all things and man is fully responsible for his sin. That's the truth of Scripture. It was true in the life of Pharaoh. Now, that leads to verse 20. So after the question is asked, how can God hold someone responsible if it was his will? If God did this, how can he hold someone responsible? And in verse 19, we're like, yeah, I want to answer that question. I'm ready. I mean, we all sit around a table at Christmas. I'm ready. Answer that question, God. How can you hold somebody responsible if you deemed it? All right, verse 20, here's your answer at the dinner table. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's a rebuke for even asking the question. We want to ask that question. We want to say, God, how can you do this? How can you find fault? And yet the answer to that question is, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The moment that a person says that God cannot hold people responsible for their sin because no one resists his will, is the moment that person violates Romans 9:20. The truth is that God hardened Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is still responsible for his own hardening. And man's response is to simply keep our mouth shut, honestly. We can't fix those things. We can't reconcile those truths. They're both taught in Scripture. They're both equally true. And our mouths close at what God has done. Look, we understand this in other ways, right? If I were to ask you this morning, who wrote the book of Romans? Some of you would say, well, Paul wrote it. And some of you would say, well, God wrote it. And guess what? You're both right, right? Paul wrote it. God wrote it. If I were to look at you and say, okay, this morning, if you're a believer, you're being sanctified, right? You're growing in holiness. If I was to say, who's responsible for your Christian growth? Some of you would say, well, I am. And some of you would say, well, God is. And guess what? You'd both be right. In fact, I put a passage of Scripture. I don't know if I put it on the screen, but Philippians 2, listen to this. So then, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's what the command is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's what sanctification is. We're working out our salvation. And then verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. And we go, well, which one is it? Are we working out our sanctification or is God working out our sanctification? I would say, like any good preacher, both, right? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God. And those things can't be reconciled in our minds. We simply affirm both of them. There's no paradox. The paradox is in our mind. It's not in the mind of God. And the same is true in Romans 9. God shows compassion to whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, yet man is still fully responsible to believe the gospel and is still fully responsible for his sin. And I can preach that and be biblically justified in that preaching. They're all true. Now, let's continue to get an answer to our question. Look back to Romans 9:20. Because people who continue to question this, God compares them to a pot and a potter. Look at Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now again, as Paul is writing this letter, this is language from the Old Testament. I think I have Jeremiah 18 on the screen for you to look at. Jeremiah 18 is kind of the picture of Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He's going to deliver a message to Israel. God says, here's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a prophecy to deliver, but here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you that prophecy at the potter's house where there's a man there and he's making pots. And so God says, I'm going to give you a picture of what I want to say to Israel. And look at Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. The picture there is, look, the potter can do what the potter wants to do. It's his clay. It's his lump of clay. You want to be insulted, church? You're a lump of clay. I'm a lump of clay, right? In the hands of a sovereign God, that's who we are. That's the picture here. And God takes Jeremiah down there to give him a picture. He's going to announce some judgments against Israel. And the picture is God can do what he wants to do with Israel. He's the potter. They're the lump of clay in his hands. And so he calls Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And guess what Jeremiah notices? He notices a pot that goes bad in the hand of the potter. And what does the potter do? He remakes that pot as it pleased the potter. And again, what do we see repeated in the book of Romans? God does as he pleases. This is his right. This is his prerogative. This is his authority. This is his sovereignty. This is who God is. The potter has all the power. He can make what he wants out of these lumps of clay. Next slide, real quick, Joey. The same idea is repeated in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, 8. Israel speaking to the Lord. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. And look, the picture here is clear. Kids can understand what God is saying right here. The pot cannot tell the potter what to do. I mean, that's nonsensical. Can you imagine that lump of clay coming to life and going, hey, you know what? I don't think I want to be a cigarette tray today, right? I want to be a nice pot in the kitchen. That's nonsensical. That's something we would never imagine. And yet, guess what? People tell God how he should act and what he has determined to do. That's how nonsensical that claim is to go against God. We are pots, creations of the Lord. Why would the creation ever tell the Creator what to do? And so when people question what God did with Moses and what God did with Pharaoh, it's nonsensical. God is free to do what He wants, and He offers the pot really no explanation. Now this leads to verse 22 to 24. Back to Romans 9 for a moment. And we get a little bit fuller answer, really to a more pressing question that many people have. And so here's verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so the potter analogy kind of continues. And what you see, for all that's been written about these verses, here's what you see in these verses. In verse 22, you see a vessel, right? A pot. And it's described as a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. In verse 23, what do you see? You see another vessel, a pot. It's called a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. And so, this repeats something we've seen many times in Scripture. There are two kinds of people in the world, right? Two kinds of people, that's it. You're a believer, you're an unbeliever. You're on the broad way, you're on the narrow way. You are saved, you are lost. That is what these pictures right here in these verses are about. There are simply two kinds of vessels in the world. Those prepared for destruction, those prepared for glory. I mean, this idea is not foreign to Scripture. It's all over the Bible. The Bible speaks of these two groups often. And the question is, here's the question that many of you have probably been waiting a long time to ask, maybe me, or think about in your own mind. Here's the question. Why would God do this? Why have vessels of wrath? Why have vessels of glory? I mean, why did God just not create a world where everybody goes to heaven? I mean, why not create that world? Why did the potter fill the world with two kinds of pots? Why will there be a hell and why will there be a heaven? That's the question. Why have these two kinds of pots? Why make these decisions? In other words, right? If God is all-powerful and if God is all-good, why is there sin and evil in the world? I mean, this is the question, the problem of evil. Why did God do this? Why make pots of two kinds? Why make vessels of wrath? Why make vessels of mercy? And I'll give you a very simple answer from Scripture, not from me. God did that so that He could demonstrate all of His glory. He did it so we could see every aspect of who God is. God did this in order to demonstrate all of His majesty to the world. Let me give you a few thoughts to kind of help you understand this. If everyone is saved and everyone goes to heaven, we would never know the wrath of God. If everyone's saved and everyone gets heaven, we don't know God's wrath. If everyone is saved and everyone goes to heaven, we would never know the justice of God. If everyone is saved and everyone goes to heaven, we would never know the judgment of God. In the same way, to reverse it a little bit, think of it this way. If everyone is lost and goes to hell, we would never know the mercy of God. If everyone is lost and goes to hell, we would never know the compassion of God. If everyone is lost and goes to hell, we would never know the forgiveness of God. A world in which we live, which boggles our mind and brings all kind of tensions to play of why did God do this and why did God do that, can be answered with a very simple question. God is in the business of bringing glory to Himself. That's why He exists. He is to be glorified. And in a world where you have people that are lost and you have people that are saved, guess what? We see all of God's glory. Before God created the world, He existed perfectly. Father, Son, and Spirit, fully in love, fully compassionate, fully kind. And God created a world, and He allowed sin to be in it because God wanted to demonstrate all of His attributes. Because God's worthy of all that glory. He's the only one that is all those things. And so there's a sense in which we ask God, why did you do this? The answer is because God can do what He wants, and He is in the business of bringing glory to Himself. That is the nature of God of Scripture, of the God of Scripture. Now, why does it bother us? Because we're in the business of bringing glory to our own name. That's why it bothers us. It bothers us because we're in the business of trying to glorify ourselves and seeing our value and our worth. God is in the business of glorifying His name and displaying His worth. This is why, this is who God is. And even in a world with sin and evil, which we don't like, and it brings pain into our lives, that world allows God's glory to shine like never before. And it does shine in our hearts, right, church? We know God's forgiveness. We know God's mercy. And though sin is difficult to deal with, it has brought glory to God. He did not create it. He's not responsible for it. But He allowed it so that His name could be made great. And let me simply say, church, if you learn anything in Romans 9, learn this. Everything is designed for the glory of God. Everything is designed for His glory. That's what this section's about. In fact, I will tell you, that's what the whole Bible's about, right? That's what the whole Bible's about. And this is where you have to start in your mind. If you ever hope to find peace about all these truths we've been studying, you have to start with the reality that God is going to glorify Himself. Now, you would simply say, well, let's get back to reality. Why did God make a choice of Jacob over Esau? Well, according to verses 22 and 23, God's choice of Jacob over Esau was to display the wrath of God and the mercy of God. One got mercy and one got wrath, and our hearts ache over somebody who gets wrath, and yet, guess what? That still displays God's glory. Still displays His glory. And really, that's all we can say. There's nothing else really to say. Now, I hope, and I understand, been there myself, I hope it's not upsetting to you. It's only upsetting when you try to make God into your idea of fairness. That's when it gets upsetting. God is fair apart from what I tell Him is fair. It's upsetting when we try to see ourselves as equal to God. We're not equal to God. We've seen these verses. His ways are greater than our ways. And it's upsetting if we think we deserve salvation. That's where it gets to be upsetting. We all deserve, from here to there, we all deserve hell for our sins. That's what we deserve. The fact that God has chosen to show mercy is to be to His praise and glory. We are simply pots of the potter. And that's where we have to start in order to find peace. Now, let me just end this morning. And man, y'all are getting out early with pay. So man, you can't be mad at the preacher for that. But look at verse 24. Don't miss this. This is so good and so encouraging to us this morning. Verse 24 begins with two simple words. Here's what Paul says on inspiration of God. Paul says, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Even us. In the end, you know what? The sovereignty of God and salvation is not meant to anger you. You know what it's meant to cause you to do? Worship God. To realize, even me, Lord, that You would save a sinner like me. That was the overwhelming struggle in the life of Paul. How could Paul, a man who murdered Christians, how could Paul, a man who opposed the way, the truth, and the life of Christ, how could God ever determine to save Paul? And what Paul often did is what we see right here, even us, right? And I would simply say to you this morning, if you know Christ, even me, Lord, even me. This is so encouraging to our hearts. Look, I tell people all the time, when you understand these truths, it's not a reason to raise your head and think, well, I was really worthy of being saved. It's a time to lower your head, fall on your face, and show humility before a holy God who knew you before the foundation of the world. That's what it should prompt in our hearts. Not anger, not madness, but absolute gratefulness that God knew you and has saved you. We are recipients of God's mercy this morning. That's the great reality for all who know the Lord in a saving way. Even me is the cry of every believer who understands their unworthiness. And this is the cry of Paul, even us. And I would simply say to a room filled with Gentiles, amen, Paul. Amen. Now, let me give you a few thoughts to send you home and hopefully a little bit of resolution in your mind. I don't know if I put these up here, but joy is the last slide. Let me give you two thoughts. Don't lose me and don't leave me. I think these will be very helpful to you. These are things that need to be said over and over and over again in our minds. Number one, God is sovereign and man is responsible. The Bible teaches both of those truths, and it never reconciles them. Our minds try to put them together, and we live in madness. God does what he determines to do, yet man is fully responsible for his actions. Say amen, church. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches from cover to cover. There will be no one in heaven who did not repent and believe the gospel. And there will be no one in hell who is not guilty of their own sins. Look, Pharaoh's will, everybody talks about will. Pharaoh's will wasn't violated in what God did. Pharaoh hardened his own heart as God was hardening his heart. Same was true for Moses. Moses' heart was geared to the Lord by a miracle of God. God gave Moses a heart to love him and obey him. God wasn't violating Moses' will either. We only get in trouble when we try to separate those two truths. That's when we get in trouble. And that's where disputes and struggles come. Look, I can preach it faithfully. God's absolutely, completely in control. And I can also say you are fully responsible to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Those things fit perfectly in Scripture. We just have trouble trying to separate them at times. Don't try to merge them. Let them stand side by side in your mind. Number two, salvation is determined and salvation is available. You cannot ignore what the Bible says, that God is the determiner of salvation. That truth is repeated in Romans 8. It's repeated in Romans 9. We see that. We can change the words if we want to, but those things are clear in Scripture. It's found in other places in Scripture. But you also cannot ignore the truth that salvation is available to anyone who comes to faith in Christ. The Bible calls the nations to the gospel. It calls sinners to repentance. The gospel, I hope you've seen in 6 years, it comes out of this pulpit, right? We're constantly calling people to come to Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, the thought of your heart should not be, am I chosen? The thought of your heart should be, am I willing to repent and believe Christ? That's the call upon your life this morning. Don't worry about eternity past. What about eternity present? Are you ready to give up your sins and come to Christ? That is the preaching of Scripture. That is the preaching of faithful pastors. The truths of Romans 8 and Romans 9 don't shut up heaven. They fling open the doors of heaven to all who will repent and believe in Christ. Look, based upon the truth of Scripture, I can boldly declare that God is sovereign over salvation, but I can also boldly declare that salvation is available to anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. It's not a day of scratching your head at what God has done. It's a day of opening your heart to the gospel, begging God to change your life and believe the gospel. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so